Remember John 10:25 was the account, there's a parable of the shepherd and his sheep. And Jesus said, the sheep in a sheepfold, they're not going to follow a stranger. They're not going to follow someone that they don't know. And when he presented that, after he presented the presentation that he made on that occasion, then they got confused and they began to argue among themselves about, does this man have a demon? Why is he teaching like this? What is his point? And they finally came to him and they said, if you're the Christ, just tell us. Tell us plainly. And he said, I told you and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And from that point on, Jesus used these types of illustrations so that he could either be understood or rejected, discarded at the hearer's choice. It wasn't the teacher but the hearer that gets to make the determination. As the creator of everything that exists, Jesus, that is God incarnate, had an absolute understanding of his world, of the world he created. He knew everything there was to know about the world of men, and he drew from that creation the illustrations he used as his parables, and that's what made him the master teacher. He knew the world he created, and he used the illustrations from the world to make the spiritual applications. And he understood everything there was to understand about men's challenges, about the things that we face in our life, about our frustrations, and about our habits, and about our interests, and about our relationships. The Lord understood those things absolutely to the nth degree. He knew everything there was to know about fishermen, and farmers, and shepherds, and merchants, and tax collectors. He knew everything there was to know about the rich and the poor. He created them all. He knew all that there was to know of the world that he created. He knew all about the natural world. And he used those things then to teach about the spiritual things. And he used temporal to teach about eternal. He used the temporal things to teach the eternal things. And even before he ever began to teach in parables, he drew metaphors from life to help his disciples understand his mission, their mission, and his mission and purpose. He called his own disciples fishers of men in Matthew 4:19. And those men could certainly relate to that. Maybe they didn't fully understand that application, but it's not too hard to see if you're a fisherman. Well, he's called me fishers of men. What must be the connotation there? So again, not hard to understand. There was no other man in all of history that has had the impact that Jesus Christ had and the mastery of his instruction. But by the end of his first year of public teaching, he was already drawing great criticism, and he was getting tremendous and great and growing opposition to both he and to his teaching, because he wasn't what the people were looking for. Jesus' message was not what they were expecting. And specifically the Jewish leaders of that day, who didn't want to receive the things that he was presenting, because he didn't have the right background. He came of humble means. He didn't have the right choice of associations. And that, coupled with this new doctrine that was so radical to everything they were hearing and believing and receiving, it just wasn't at all consistent with the expectations that they had or for the traditions of his nation. If you would, the central text, at least for the first half of this lesson, is going to be Matthew 9:1-8. Matthew 9:1-8. You can find parallel accounts in Mark 2 and Luke 5. But we want to look at Matthew 9, 1 through 8. And I'm going to ask, this is where I'm going to call Brother Michael to read that passage, Matthew 9, 1 through 8.
So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to him.
Jesus probably realizes at the time that his disciples didn't. But this particular occasion became one of the milestones of his ministry, in that it really began to stir. It began to congeal the opposition against him. And Jesus stirred up a real storm on this occasion when he healed a paralytic, this lame man from Capernaum, and noticed the order that he did these things. He forgave him first. He forgave him, and then after he forgave him to show his power, he healed him. Now, the Jewish leaders were beside themselves. They were very discomforted because of, they were incensed because of what he had done in healing this man. And I suspect they considered it blasphemy that he would claim that he could forgive his sins, and so he heals the man in front of them. And my suspicion is they would have had a much more significant punishment. They would have taken much stronger action if they hadn't just seen him heal this man with their own eyes. They witnessed this thing. But because they witnessed it, and they heard him say that he would forgive his sins, they were incensed at the fact that in their minds he had blasphemed by saying this, regardless of the divine power that he manifested at the same time he did it. Now, if you were to continue the reading, and you went on to verse 9, the next thing you're going to see is that he chose a tax collector to be one of his, to be in his inner circle. Matthew the tax collector. Matthew was actually sitting in his tax booth at the place where he conducted his business and received his taxes when Jesus called him. So he selected him to come with him and be one of his disciples and follow him. And then in the very next verse, in verse 10, to top it off, it says he began to share his meals with tax collectors and with known sinners of every type. And because he began to associate with these men, and his message wasn't what they expected to hear, and he professed to forgive a man, and he chose a publican to be one of his inner circle, all of these things, the Jewish authorities just rebelled. This wasn't what they expected. It wasn't what they wanted. At about the same time that all this was occurring, John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, had an occasion to come to Jesus, and they asked him right about this time, "Why are you and your followers not fasting and being sorrowful? Why are you feasting and rejoicing?" And I think theirs was an honest question because of the plight of John. But the Pharisees that were with them, they also were there, and they were probably listening intently to the question. And their thought probably ran more along the lines of, "You're not one of us. You don't teach like we teach. You don't teach the things that we teach." And so when the question came up, "Why aren't you fasting? Why are you rejoicing?" Jesus answered about the question of why not be sorrowful, and he said, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? Now, I don't know if we can try to separate ourselves from this day and time and knowing the history of this and put ourselves in their shoes, but they're really chastising him. And they're hearing the message that he said, and when they're in their mind, he should be very sorrowful and gaunt for the way that for his role and what he is doing. But because he's rejoicing, and those that are with him are feasting instead of fasting, and they ask him the question, "Why aren't you sorrowful?" And his answer was, "The attendants of the bridegroom can't mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them, can they?" And I can almost visualize several of these guys scratching their heads and saying, What does he mean? What did he mean by that? There's an interesting footnote that I read as I was going through this. I've always understood that the Pharisees would fast twice a week, but what I didn't understand is why they did that, other than it was for self-piety. But Jesus had said in Luke 18:9, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. They considered themselves, because of what they were doing, to be righteous, but they viewed others with contempt. Jewish tradition held that when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and when Moses went up, ascended Mount Sinai, he ascended on the second day of the week. That would be our Monday. I don't think they called it Monday. But on the second day of the week, supposedly Moses ascended. And then on Thursday, he came back down. And because of those 2 days, Monday and Thursday, were when Moses ascended and descended from Mount Sinai, the Pharisees chose those days as days of fasting. Days that in their mind they would set aside to show their piety. But what they were missing was any commitment to God. They professed the piety, and they set up this period of fasting to impress those about them with their sacrifice. But what they were, their only commitment was to the appearance of honor to the Lord and the appearance of sacrifice. And I would ask you to contrast that to Philippians 4:4, where Paul wrote to the Philippians, rejoice. To Christians, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, I say. And I'm going to suggest that one of our life lessons in this day is Christians, those that would follow Christ, that believe and profess his name, accept him and try to live in a manner that's acceptable to him. And I don't say this lightly. I'm not going to suggest it's easy. But there should be enough joy in the life of every Christian that regardless of the issues of suffering, whatever it is that's before us, we shouldn't have the long face, but we should rejoice. Now, I know even in this audience, there are those that have lost close family members. There are those that have serious health issues. There are those that have lost their jobs. There are those that don't know what tomorrow holds for them. And I understand and appreciate that, but I will reemphasize, a Christian's approach to Scripture should be, we rejoice in the Lord for the promise that we have, for the love and the mercy He has shown us, and for the fact that we have the most promising of all hope, and the hope of salvation. Point I want to make is that everything Jesus said and did was in conflict with the expectations of the Jewish leaders. He said in Luke 12:49, I have come to cast fire on the earth. In Matthew 10:34, he said, don't think that I came to bring peace, but a sword. His teaching was so radically different, so unexpected, and so different from the preconceived ideas of the Jewish people regarding the Messiah, that there was no way, this is key point, there was no way his message could mesh with the expectations of the Jewish leaders of that day. There was no way he could bridge the two. And so because he was on this collision course, there was only one choice that his hearers could make. And it's just as true today as it was then. You can either reject it and rebel against the things that we receive, or you can accept it and submit yourself wholly to the doctrine of Christ. There's no middle ground, and that really will be the point that he will be making here. There's no way to patch quilt those two ideas. You can't bridge the two thoughts. When Jesus was asked why he and his followers weren't fasting, he used three analogies to respond to the question. The first one was, how can a bridegroom's friends mourn at the wedding feast? And then his second one was, how can new cloth be used to patch an old garment? And then his third one was, how can explosive new wine be contained in old inflexible wineskins? And if they didn't fully understand the application of the point he was making, they certainly would have understood the illustrations, maybe the truthfulness of the points that he made. The idea of patching an old garment with new cloth probably would have been understood through experience. And the idea is that new cloth is unshrunken. Is that a word? Raw and unshrunken. Versus the old garment that is worn. And if you patch that old garment with the new, and then as you wash it and the new shrinks, it makes the tear or the pulls at the seams so that it's worse than it was before you began. Not to mention the appearance of that patch. I remember when I was a kid, I don't even know if we had Levi's. We probably had them. I didn't. My folks didn't buy them. I got Sears tough skins. And I don't even know if they still make those Sears tough skins. But I had tough skin jeans, and I hated when I wore a hole in the knee and Mom would put the patch on the knee. And that just said, you got old clothes. And it just didn't strike me well at all. But the point was, when you see that patch on the old clothes and you patch it up and then it doesn't wear well, the two things just don't go together. And that was the Lord's point. The new is just not compatible with the old. His teaching was new. It didn't mesh with the old Jewish laws or traditions, and it wasn't intended to. It was intended to replace it. The law of Christ was to fully replace the law of Moses. In Christ, all things are made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, the new things have come. And in all three of these analogies, Jesus reinforced the idea that some things just don't go together. You can't bridge them. With the underlying point being, when you ask me why I'm feasting and why I'm celebrating with those that are with me, it's because I'm here. And your old traditions don't matter. It's beside the point, the things that you've done and the image that you try to present. And then I'll, in quick reference, just mention that last idea, men evidently also understood the challenge associated with putting new wine in old, inflexible, cracked wineskins. New wine, the idea meaning it's still fermenting because of the yeast, and because it's expanding, and you put it in an old, worn, cracked, brittle wineskin, the result will be a disaster. The wine skin will break, the wine will pour out, you'll lose it, the two things just do not mesh well. And his point was that by holding unyielding, stubborn, resistant, rigid mindsets, men are going to lose the fundamental nature of the gospel. Because it wasn't intended to mesh with the old. Now, quick side trip, real quick side trip. Is there an application for us? Is it possible that we could become careless, or we could become mindless in the thing, in the way we do a thing, to the point where we won't change? We're unwilling to change it only because that's the way we've always done it. Is there a possibility? Certainly there is. And there's no hidden message here. I have no agenda. I'm not advocating for any particular change. In fact, especially radical change, but I'm pretty comfortable with the old ways, the old things. But what I'm asking is, if somebody presented something to you and you're open-minded enough to read it and say, you know, that doesn't sound quite like what we do. And I'm not talking about the people in the world, the folks you talk to at work or at school, but if somebody presents something to you and you read it and it's a little bit different than what you understood, are you going to take the time to investigate and explore and see, is that really what it says? And if it really is what it says, are you willing to make a change? Are you willing to amend the way you think? If the change would be in accordance with the Lord's will. Zealous obedience. Honest, careful, zealous obedience to the gospel is not conservative. It's not progressive. It's just truth. It's required. It's simply standing fast when we should stand fast, or making a change when we should change. It's all that matters. Accomplishing God's will. When we're baptized, we're not baptized and converted to a church. We're converted to the sovereign will of the Lord. And if we're not careful, the group that we associate with will become our traditions. That'll become our standard, and we become unwilling to change because that's the way we do things. And so our charge is to constantly examine. I always think of the pilot. Is Loyal here? Where's Loyal? Where are our pilots this evening? Yeah. I think of the pilots constantly course correcting. You can get off a degree or two, and as long as you're constantly course correcting, you'll be okay. But that means you challenge where you are and where you're headed and the way you're going, and then you make course corrections as you need to. If any generation loses sight of the fact that we're following the Lord and not the church, you might run into issues like were found in the 50s and 60s, when brethren found themselves with a deep divide, split over some issues about orphans' homes and supporting institutions and supporting other church arrangements where you send your funds to churches, let them take care. There's no pattern for that, but it had become the mindset in the body of the church until people began to question it. And it caused a great divide, and I'm just going to suggest that can happen in our day. That can happen in regard to many things. So be conscious of the fact that, like the Pharisees, we can be rigid. We can be the old wineskin. And we don't accept the new wine because we reject it. And the Lord's using this analogy, the parable, to say, you've got to have pliable, honest, expandable hearts. Receive truth. Be ready to make a change. I'm always nervous about whether I'm on the right slide, but I think this is it. It's not just irreligious people that resist Christ. Now, the Pharisees showed over and over and over again that religious people can have hard hearts and can react adversely to change. Christian faith is dynamic. It's not static. And that doesn't mean that Christ changes. It means that the constancy of Christ requires that as we grow and as we learn, we continue to follow that path and not someone else's. Our goal is to become Christ-like, Romans 8:29. conform to the image of his son. Ephesians 4, 13, 15. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Constantly examining how we're doing helps us increase the purity of our character and the purity of our doctrine. So our obligation is to constantly look for truth and let's never become set in our way to the point where this is just how we're going to do it because it's how we've always done it. To wrap up, I think we've got a couple of four or five. Is there a bell? Looks like there's time for a bell, so good. Luke chapter 7, verse 31-32. Yep. Jesus said about those of his generation who didn't receive the things that first John the Baptist presented to them, and then after John, that Jesus presented to them, because they were hearing these things and rejecting them. He said, these are like little children in the marketplace. And the marketplace was kind of their playground. And he said, these are like little children who call out to one another and say, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you didn't weep. In other words, Jesus is noting that when John presented his message of repentance, and then when the Lord came along and presented a message of mercy and of compassion, and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders rejected it all. He said they're like kids in the marketplace that they didn't want to play wedding and they didn't want to play funeral. You know, they're hey, how about this? And nobody is on board, and so they all just reject all the ideas. And when I was reading this, I immediately had a personal aside. When I was growing up in Southeast Texas, we lived down the street from the three Meade brothers. Mike and Ron and Ricky Meade lived three houses down, and my brother Randy and I, we were always out Saturdays and in the evenings. We'd go out and we'd play with the Meade brothers. And it didn't matter what we played. Sometimes we played cowboys. It wasn't cowboys and Indians. We didn't know any Indians. We played cowboys. And we weren't too particular about how our heroes associated. My brother was always Roy Rogers, and I was Davy Crockett. So Roy Rogers and Davy Crockett. Because I had the hat. I had a little coonskin hat. We'd do that, and sometimes we'd see if the Meads wanted to play, or maybe we wouldn't want to play, this was in the days of Mickey Mantle and Roger Maris. So, sometimes we'd play baseball heroes. Or maybe we'd do superheroes, and if we'd do superheroes, I might be Spider-Man, and my brother would be Roy Rogers with a K. He wasn't as creative as I was. But sometimes the point is when we it didn't matter. We'd get together and we'd get the Meads and we'd come down. How about this? You want to do this? You want to do that? And there were times that I can remember we couldn't agree on anything. No, I don't want to do that. How about this? No, I don't want to do that. You want to go right? No, I don't want to do that. And so we just didn't do anything and we'd go back home and they'd go back home. And I thought about that when I read this. I thought, well, these are like kids in the marketplace just saying we didn't receive anything. We didn't want to do anything. And that's exactly the illustration that the Lord was making here. You can't put new wine in old wineskins because they don't mesh. And when you start talking about you've got to play the flute, we're going to do whatever it takes, and he's chastising the Pharisees for saying, you say you're religious. You say you want to learn, you're one of Christ's people, but you reject every idea that's presented to you. How is it that you can say you're one of His when you don't accept anything that the Lord professes? I don't think it's too hard to see the point. Let's see, I can have one more. Yeah. There are too many religious people, too many Christians who play like children in the marketplace, like the example that we were drawing from, and they act like they want what the Lord is offering. But they're not serious about what they're asking for. And the reason I know that is because you look at the world we live in and the Christian nation, I'm putting that in quotes, which is still predominantly professes to follow Christ, and it's such an evil, ugly, despicable world for the most part around us, Because we say we want to follow Christ, but we really don't want anything He has to offer. We'll still do it our way. Many people are just not interested in the mercy and the compassion that's offered through Christ. They're not interested in receiving, grieving over their sins. And so our charge as a result of all of this is just don't be like the Pharisees that only seek to justify themselves and show people what good people we are. But make the application that we have to change. We have to accept the Lord completely. We're either His or we're not. There's no middle ground. There's no patching, no merging of the systems. We accept Him wholly, or we might we just reject Him. And I've thought for a long, long time, no one will back into heaven. If we attain heaven, it's because we've honored the Lord with our service and we've applied ourselves to it. Thank you very much. There'll be a little bit more said about this. There's a little bit of a question because of Irma, exactly what's going to happen on Sunday. And if more is known, we'll share that. But point being, I'm not real positive whether we'll have a class. If we're here, we will have a class. Brother Michael Schmidt will take it, or I will take it. Somebody will be here to present that lesson if we meet. A little bit more on that by the end of service. Thank you so much for your time and attention. Appreciate it very much.
Good evening. I'd like to say thank you for the opportunity to come up and speak before you guys. I'd just like to share a couple of thoughts that I had. Something that kind of runs through my mind every now and then, and just a couple of thoughts I'd like to share. First, I'd like to start off by asking a question, just to kind of provoke the thought, but what interests you? What do you guys look forward to? What are some things that you anticipate? It can be things very rudimentary. It could be things that could involve reaching a goal, a long-term goal, like getting an education. Could be something that you just really enjoy, like watching sports. It could be really anything, just listening to music on a day-to-day basis. One thing that I feel is overlooked a lot, especially in my life, and is something I need to pick up on, is looking forward to the time that Jesus comes back. It's kind of a big shift from like watching football on a Saturday or listening to music or whatever, but it's something that is still pressing, and it's still something that we need to keep in mind. If you'd like to go ahead and turn over to Mark chapter 14, verses 62, I'll be reading from there in a little bit, but something about Jesus' ministry while he was still on this earth that was a difficult task to accomplish was he had to teach people about that he was the Messiah that was there in the flesh, but at the same time he had to talk about how he was going to die and then later come back once again after he died. And I imagine that if I had been in the disciples or the apostles' shoes or anyone listening to him, that was a pretty hard concept to try and understand, is that this man who was there standing in front of me was this long promised Messiah who many prophets have prophesied about, that all these prophecies were being fulfilled by him, that was going to die this horrible death and then he was going to come back again and win a victory. And as you can see, some of the people that he taught that to thought it was going to be a very quick turnaround, that he was going to come back a couple years later and everything was going to be okay. But as you can see, he still hasn't returned. So it's something that we kind of need to start thinking about. In Mark chapter 14 in verses 62, Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And from this passage, you can see that he taught this principle all the way up until his death. He was saying this to the high priest that was accusing him of blasphemy and all these other charges that he was later crucified for. And that is significant to the fact that this is a point that we really need to understand. So the next question is, what happens when he returns? So the thing is, it points out in the Bible that he's going to come in as the thief in a night. So we're not supposed to be able to understand when it's supposed to come, and we're not going to know what's going or when he's going to come. It could be just a day-to-day life. Say you walk outside, say you do something that you do every single day. You walk to the mailbox, you walk to the car, and then out of nowhere, it's just the trumpet. And that's something that we can't even imagine. It's going to be this glorious heavenly sound that's going to roll the clouds back, that every single particle in the air will be removed to make way for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it talks about that after the trumpet sounds, this heavenly light will appear, and Jesus will descend on these heavenly clouds. And not only by himself, he will be followed by thousands upon thousands of heavenly beings. And if you'd like to turn over to Jude, I'll be reading verses 14 and 15. It says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them, and to all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" And so these heavenly beings descending with Jesus in all of his glory and all of his might are supposed to invoke judgment. And not a long, painful judgment. This is going to be a quick and immediate judgment on those that deserve it. But the question is that really how we are supposed to imagine the day of Jesus coming back? Is this long anticipated time of Jesus returning that it's all just going to be over very quickly because we're sinners and that we deserve to die? You just say that it's not. There is a hope that we are given through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came down and he died on the cross for our sins so that we may repent and be baptized into his name and that we may join him in heaven one day. And it's through that hope that we have. And then on that same day, whenever Jesus descends, whenever the trumpet sounds, whenever the clouds roll back and he descends in his heavenly sunlight and his heavenly glory, we can look up and we can feel the abundance of joy and our burdens being lifted away because we know that we are finally going home to the place that we deserve, that we can join him in heaven, and that we know that everything will be okay because Jesus Christ is back and we finally get to go and praise God for eternity because we have lived this life in a way that is pleasing unto God. And isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that the point of being here in this life and going through all these burdens just so that one day we can be rewarded for the things that we endure here? Because this is such a short span in God's timeline. We might feel like this is an eternity here on earth, but it's not. We have such a bigger, better place to go that there is no point in wasting our entire eternity on our selfish desires here. I think Paul said it best in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. He said, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have also loved his appearing." So my question for you is, are you going to love his appearing? Are you going to be ready for Jesus to come at any moment? Are you okay with the fact, with who you are now, could you meet Jesus Christ face to face and believe that he would love you in all eternity? Have you done right in his eyes? If you answered no to any of these questions asked, would you please come forward as we come stand and sing.